Thank you, gentlemen. It's a very nice phrasing, nice melody. You know, how do we connect with God? I think some of the verses in there talk about it so nicely. There's a whole process. We're giving thanks through prayer, through music. It's a wonderful process. And I would like to talk about processes of how we connect with God as we approach towards Pentecost, Passover, and you know, how do we live before God? Are we connected with Him? And I think there are some vital tools that God gives us, and one of those tools I would like to talk about in detail today. But as a way of introduction, I'm reminded that of an account. It's a story from 1984, and in this account, an Avianca jet crashes in Spain. And the investigators were very puzzled about why this accident happened. And so as they dug out the black box and they began their analysis of the black box, the investigators came to an eerie discovery. The cockpit records that several minutes before impact, a shrill voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and he shut it off. The system was right. The plane smashed straight into a mountain. A very tragic accident. That's exactly the way increasing numbers of people today treat the warning signs of their conscience. The warning message of guilt are there. They are loud, sometimes clear, urgently telling people to pull up, stop, don't do that. In other words, something is wrong. You are in danger. You need to make a course correction. You are headed for trouble. What is the conscience? How important is it really to our life? Should it influence the way we think, the way we live? How much attention should we pay to the pangs of guilt that come from a conscience? Some people say you should just let your conscience be your guide. Is that true? What role does the conscience play in the life of a Christian trying to connect with God? Is it sin to go against your conscience? I would like to take a moment to credit. I have the essence of some of my notes come from a message that Larry Walker, one of our pastors up in Bend in Medford, Oregon, gave, and so I wanted to make sure I mentioned that ahead of time. I found this topic fascinating, and so I appreciate some of his notes. As a preamble, before I get to the real, I go so to speak, SPS, I'd like to set the stage. Our conscience is indeed a precious thing, I submit to you. I submit to you that a conscience is a gift from God, designed as a part of the process of the human mental acumen to connect to our spirit, to connect to our heart, and thus to lead to repentance and a relationship with God. And we often don't talk about, perhaps, conscience in detail. It is inextricably linked in this process of conversion. Our conscience needs careful scrutiny, guarding and maintenance, I submit to you. It needs to be kept clean, strong, and pure. How is that accomplished? We would like to talk about that today. You and I utilize our conscience dozens of times each day, don't we? If we think about it, it is ever present. It's observing our thoughts and our actions. And sometimes, if we're honest, we wish it would just go away because we want to do what we want. And the conscience says, "Are you sure you want to do it that way?" There are powerful trends, brethren, though, at work, right in our very midst, in our world around us, that want to snuff out the guilt pangs of a conscience, that want to extinguish it, that says in our modern world, we do not need to be shackled by conscience. We are much too enlightened for that. So my purpose, my point today is to be clear. We need to build a good conscience on and through God's Word. Why? The why comment of this is, if you eliminate a conscience, you eliminate the possibility of repentance. And if you eliminate the need for repentance, you eliminate the need for a Savior. And if you eliminate the need for a Savior, you eliminate the possibility of salvation. Hence, the entire gospel message of the coming kingdom of God is voided. And who wants nothing more than to void God's purpose from the foundation of the world in our first message, right? Mr. Pitchka's message, those words are very telling. They should be very encouraging, very enriching to us, that God did not begin this physical process without us in mind. We are the object of His affection, and He wants us in the kingdom. He began all of this to create the opportunity for us to hear, as we heard in the Bible study, to have a call for us to choose and say yes to that election. And we know we have first fruits, and then we know there will be after fruits. But God has all of this in mind, and the conscience is a part of it. Where are we going today? First, I want to give us a few definitions. Then I want to talk about what is the source of the information that consequences are based on. Where does the conscience, so to speak, the information for it come from? I would then like to talk about the fact that the conscience is not perfect. I would also like to talk about the fact that I alluded to a moment ago, that there is a war, an outright war against your conscience and mine to make it null and void. And I would like to talk about the why of how important it is, the conscience. Because if we lose our conscience, we lose the ability to witness what Jesus Christ does through our life, and therefore we lose the ability to be a true witness for God. And we want to talk about how to clean the conscience. There's a very specific way in the Bible, we know. And then I would like to finish up with talking about the linkage between a strong conscience and being a strong witness of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the duty of a Christian, I submit to you, to guard and maintain the purity of our conscience. Paul had much to say about this. If we turn to Acts 24, we see one of the comments that Luke records. It says in Acts 24:16, breaking in verse 15, you know, it says, I have hope in God, Acts 24:15, which they themselves also accept, that there is will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, in verse 16. This being so, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Verse 16 of Acts 24, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. There's a recognition that there is a conscience right here. Over in 1 Timothy 1, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. You see, we need to find out how to have a good conscience. So now let's talk a moment about some definitions. Conscience. The word conscience is a combination of two Latin words. Cire, S-C-I-R-E, means to know. Right? And con means to together. The Greek word for conscience, as found in the New Testament 30 times, is sunedesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunedesis. Which literally means the self that knows or observes the self. We're talking about that voice in the human psyche that observes all that we do. Now, go to Romans, if you would. In Romans 2, Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, picking up, we see verse end of verse 13, but the doers of the law will be justified. Notice verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, okay, these aren't people in the church, these are people outside the church, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things that are in the law, meaning be good people, treat their wives well, right? Raise good children, don't lie, have honest scales. When they do the things that are written in the law, but even not having the law, what? These, although they not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You see, that's what happens with the conscience, right? It either accuses or excuses you. It either says, no, I didn't have to do anything there. I didn't know. I was okay. I drove right on by. That was fine. You know, that was a dangerous situation. I should not have been there. Or it says, no, wait a minute. That person was in need. Stop. And it says, ooh, you have to do something here. We can see it here. Their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Now notice something. It says the conscience bears witness. The conscience has another role. It bears a witness. A witness is what? One who testifies. One who gives evidence as to the facts in the courtroom. So a part of this conscience says, you didn't do too well right there. No. You know, you lifted your arm a little more off the spelling paper and you let your neighbor see. You know what I mean? No, that wasn't the right thing to do. Right? So the conscience is a witness. Your individual conscience witnesses, it testifies, it bears witness against you sometimes. It testifies as if in a courtroom of the human mind that you did this or that. You know, there's a saying quoted by Richard R. Moore. He says, the conscience is a built-in feature that haunts the sinner. It helps the preacher. Some sin it makes you turn and run from, but mostly it simply takes the fun from. I thought that was an interesting quotation. Well, but it doesn't stop there. Our conscience is more than a witness. It is also a judge. William Pushin one time said, cowardice asks, is it safe? Expedience asks, is it political? Vanity asks, is it popular? A conscience says, is it right? Is it right? You see, a conscience many times judges us. Notice in this verse, it says, their thoughts alternating, excuse or defend them. In other words, our conscience not only testifies as to what we did, but then it acts as a judge and it either accuses or defends us on what you did and pronounces us what? Innocent or guilty. Now, we can see here in Romans that a conscience, therefore, we see is clearly an inner voice that witnesses or judges and then it convicts us. And it approves our actions or thoughts. Go over to John 8. In John 8, verse 9, so we finished talking about this definition so that we can move on to some of the concepts of how it works. John 8 and verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Remember this? This is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, right? This woman was taken in the act of adultery, and then all these people, and they're accusing, and then Jesus gets down, and he begins writing something in the sand. And what's so fascinating about this verse, we have no idea what he could have written in the sand, that one by one they went by, from the eldest to the youngest. Interesting that it says eldest to youngest. But notice how it's recorded. It was their conscience that convicted them and they left. You see, the conscience made a judgment. They were guilty. They had no place of judgment here. And so they left. The conscience can play a vital role. You see, if we violate our conscience, it either accuses us, condemns us, triggers shame, anguish, regret, anxiety, even disgrace. But if we respond correctly to our conscience, it defends us, it commends us, it gives us self-respect, it gives us well-being. And I submit to you, thus it brings us closer to God. A major problem with the conscience is that the inner voice of a conscience varies, sometimes radically, from one human being to another. James Dobson recorded once, he said, "The conscience is an imperfect mental faculty. There are times when it condemns us for mistakes and human frailties that can't be avoided. And at other times, it will remain silent in the face of indescribable wickedness." So thus, we come to our second major tenet today. What is the source of a conscience? You see, the conscience is formed, we know, as a result of an interaction of many multifacets. Our cultural values, our family values, our educational background, our religious upbringing, the influence of friends and peers, personal experiences, your individual temperament, your personality, all of these things affect your conscience. You see, the conscience, interestingly, we also know, does not remain static. You see, you aren't just born with it, and it maintains this even flow. Oh no, it changes, it develops. Some would say it evolves. It definitely changes as we learn and as we value, our values change. And so the human conscience can vary so widely that we get things like, oh, let's see. We have those people who wear headdresses, burqas. It's a cultural norm, something we don't accept, right? And the people in that society say, if you don't wear it, it's wrong, right? Or we have certain places in the world where, even say in the Arab population, that alcohol is not partaken of. It's a sin. It's a sin culturally, so they don't do it. And yet we do it in our society. But yet there are some standards to conscience, right? Pretty much everybody agrees that murder, theft, rape, these things are a no-go. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful chapter in his Mere Christianity. It's called The Reality of the Law. The reality of the law that he submits that exists across all paradigms of belief and thought and idea. It's a very interesting read. The content of the conscience is therefore the major issue. And I submit to you, the conscience relies entirely on which authority you have decided to recognize. The conscience is entirely changeable, but it needs us to recognize that there is a source that should guide it. And I submit to you, we find it in 2 Timothy. I think this is what Paul is talking about in the essence of his instructions to Timothy about life, and thus to us through the ages. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And from that childhood you have known that the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's for profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, the connection begins all the way back with the conscience. But in God's view, as Paul's talking about, it ends with us throughout the conversion process then doing what? Good work. There's a reason for this. But we must submit, I submit to you, just it says in Proverbs 3, verse 3, it says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." You and I, a Christian, we must submit. We must ask God and say, God, our conscience must be guided by what is in this book, what is in your holy law, your words of life. Let these things be inculcated into our life. Let them become our conscience. Let our conscience be guided by what it says we should do and not do and think and not do. If a conscience is based on authority, Let it be on the authority of God. And then we can truly say that we have a good conscience for a base. So now let's go on and talk about some other attributes. Conscience is not perfect. The conscience is not infallible. It makes mistakes. It can be confused. You see, my point about the Bible, God's word being the source of our conscience information, is imperative, because the conscience by itself is not right or wrong. Its role is to hold us accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong. And this is the highest standard. God is the highest standard of right and wrong. And if we recognize Him as sovereign, then our conscience can be classified as good and not evil. A conscience is that internalized voice of recognizing authority. And we must have God's authority and recognize it. Go over to Romans 1:20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory." Get this. "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, the birds, the four-footed animals. They worshiped created beings instead of the uncreated God. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust, the cravings of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God," the truth of God, that God created man in His own image to go through the process of physical life and to be changed, immortal, and live with God forever. That's the truth. They exchanged that truth for the lie that man was just evolved, that man came from amoeba, that man was not the object of a creator, intelligent God. No, they for the lie, and they worshiped, because man shall die and never be resurrected? That's a lie. "And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In this essence here, Paul is not, he's professing to be wise. They became fools. Brethren, if we base our conscience on what is right and good, and what is wrong, on what God says is right and wrong, and we ask Him for that source to be the source of our conscience, things change. Things change inextricably. And they connect us in a different way to God. You see, what's interesting to me is that Paul lays out here that there are two broad ways, good and evil. And our conscience can help us be the guide if we are basing it on His holy word. The conscience is generally seen by this modern world, is it not, as a defect that robs people of their self-esteem? I submit to you, on the contrary, our ability to sense our own guilt is a tremendous gift of God. And thus, that leads to our discussion about the war that is taking place on your conscience and mine. Brethren, we must really believe and know that this society is governed by other forces that has a war on guilt. A war on guilt. You see, how do most people respond to their conscience today? They say, "Shut up, gringo!" And they turn the automatic warning valve off. Because today, a conscience is considered medieval. It's considered obsolete. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. We eliminate guilt, and you thus eliminate the need for a conscience. You know, in the library periodic catalog, three recent articles. How do you stop being so tough on yourself? Another one, guilt can just drive you crazy. Don't feed that guilt monster. Why? Because you see, they don't understand what you do with the guilt. We do. We're recovering guilters, right? This room is recovering sinners, right? That's what we are. We know if you God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin if we confess to Him, it says in 1 John, right? So if we feel the guilt, we confess, then what happens? The process goes, and it goes forward in a growing way. Incredible. You know, I'm going to give you an example of how this even goes further. We now have this whole concept. If it's not your fault, it's not your fault. A woman wrote into a newspaper story and she said that she was tired. She had tried every form of therapy she knew to get rid of a very bad habit. And the newspaper reply from a columnist is this: the first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept that blame. And above all, don't blame yourself for what you cannot control. Keeping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, your low self-esteem, your worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, and dependency on others. Let go of your guilty feelings. Well, I say, yeah, let go. But no, I say, repent. And that can be real change. Now, brethren, you see, here's the thing. If there is no guilt, there is no sin. Then you can become a victim, and then you can bear no responsibility. And therefore, you do not need Jesus Christ, and you do not need God, and you are a God unto yourself, and I shall live my life. You see the pattern, the path that it leads to? We need a conscience. We need to know whether we're guilty or not, so that we can go to God, who is faithful and just to forgive us, and He is the only one through Jesus Christ and give us eternal life. That's the plan. But man doesn't want the plan. Man wants to take his own way. And you and I are understanding that. How about this other concept? And we're talking about the war that is against the conscience. The responsibility for your own actions. How about the thief in California here who was walking on the roof of a school one night because he was going to go in and steal the equipment? And so as he walked across the roof, he fell through a skylight because the skylight had been painted black because of the California sunshine. It was a little too bright, right? He sued the school district because they had painted the skylight black and he couldn't see it in the middle of the night. And he won a cash award. He was the thief. Well, it's not my responsibility that I fell through a skylight where I should not have been. Come on. This is a war. You see, this is around us all the time. It's not your fault. You aren't responsible, and don't feel guilty. How about the FBI agent who embezzled $2,000, then went and gambled it away in Vegas one afternoon, and later he sued the FBI saying that he had a compulsive habit of gambling, and therefore the FBI now, as a part of this medical claim, had to pay for his rehabilitation as he was suffering from gamblingitis. You see what I mean? He wasn't at fault. Oh no, my habit made me do it. He took no guilt. He took no responsibility. It's a sad thing, is it not? Sin is often diagnosed, brethren, in our world around us as disability. There are addicts of every type, gambling addicts, nicotine addicts, anger addicts, wife-beating addicts, debt addicts, self-abuse addicts, envy addicts, failure addicts. Is it true? It's what happens when nobody takes responsibility, and you take no responsibility because you have no conscience. You have no conscience because people told you you don't need to have the guilt. It leads to nowhere. It leads to death. I made an observation on this. You know, last week, I won't ask for a show of hands. I would presume most people, you know, in America were aware of the Super Bowl. Okay? And we're aware of the blackout that happened at the Super Bowl, right? But, you know, in reflecting upon the halftime show, I think, as Christian men, we should have turned it off. It was much too sensual. It was much too whatever. Do we need to see all of that? And do I need to describe the bump and the grind and all this stuff? I mean, our senses are so jaded that we say, oh, well, it's just entertainment on the halftime show. No, it is an assault against who we are as Christian people, that we say, no, we will allow some of this to go on. It's an assault everywhere. And you see, we can't fight back against it unless we're really willing to recognize that there's a war going on. Therefore, we can then begin to see how we need to protect ourselves and to change. I came about that observation because it was interesting. I was talking in the office and two of the ladies said, oh yeah, one of the ladies said, I was so glad when my middle school child and his friends chose to go do something else during the intermission. She goes, I didn't have to fight that battle because as soon as I saw it, she says, I knew they shouldn't be seeing it. She had a good conscience. She had a good awareness. Over in John 17, as we transition out of this topic on war of our conscience that we need to be aware of, in John 17, we see a familiar concept, but maybe brought up in this way, gives us new focus. Jesus, on that last night, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on the eastern side there, so he would be looking west to the Temple Mount, probably, no doubt. You know, it's dark. The sun hasn't come up over the east yet. And he says, I do not pray, Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. And your word, these words are true, right? This is what we hold up to be the standard of our conduct, of thought, idea, and action. You see, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You see, Jesus never lost the concept. And the disciples, why later do they call themselves apostles? They're witnesses. Notice here, I sent them into the world. We have a role, brethren. We have a role for our conscience. We have a role for being repentant sinners. We have a role for following God. He says here, I do not pray for these alone. Verse 9, I'm sorry. And for their sakes. No, I didn't finish. I did. Okay. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see the importance of testimony? The word, the witness of those New Testament writers has come down to us. And through it, through the reading of it, through the giving of God's Spirit, He has changed your life and mine. And we now can see through that power of conscience, being judged, being a witness, that we need to change things. And when we see we need to change, we thus go to God. We go to God and we get forgiven. And there's a process that goes and it works all and every time. So now let us talk about something. Let us talk about, instead of a guilty conscience, instead of a bad conscience, we need a good conscience for this reason. Sometimes we need to remember the why so that we can do the what and the how. A good conscience is the only way that we can truly be a witness for God of the power of Jesus Christ. This must be our motivator of why we need a conscience based on His word. You see, we take away the notion of a personal guilt and we remove the reality of sin. We take away the possibility for repentance and you eliminate the need for a Savior. You obliterate the human conscience and you take away and create not only an amoral society, but you undermine the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that he's coming back, because if all of that fails, you have no need for a return of Christ, you have therefore no need for a resurrection, and you have no eternity with God. It's all linked to the future. As Mr. Pitchka said, from the foundation of the earth, from the foundation of the creation of us as intellects, we are different than animals. We have a conscience, and it's for a purpose to lead us in a right walk with God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, in 2 Peter 1, verse 8, didn't you read it in Bible study today? Here we did. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was paramount in Peter's thinking that you not just be forgiven of sin, that you go now and you would not what? Be barren. You would be unfruitful. You see, because if you don't have a good conscience that works, what happens? You're unfruitful. You're as if you're dead. All you lead is to the grave. God wants everything to lead to the life eternal. And we must be fruitful. We must not be barren. And therefore, we must be a good witness of what God has done through Jesus Christ in our life. And that takes a good conscience. I have an example. The assistant chief of Los Angeles Police Department wrote years ago, Mr. Bob Vernon, and he was talking about this man named Kool-Aid. Kool-Aid went out and he shot up a car. Didn't really kill anybody, but he shot it up. He got himself some prison time. And they were asking, well, why did you do this? What's the motivation? Did you not like these people? Were they on the wrong side of town? Did you have a vendetta against them? Oh, no. I needed some dental work done. And I thought, you know, I could get it done in prison and that would give me some time to buff up as well. Huh? You see, that's not a good conscience. What's his guy? What's interesting, though, is Mr. Vernon made this observation after hearing this. He said, what we see so clearly in this case, and I submit to you, is one of the root problems, is destroying our society and family, he says, is the loss of a conscience. The trend is no longer to be ashamed of our darker side. This shocking trend is ravaging our culture, he says. It's becoming a badge of honor to not only violate social norms, but even to flaunt that behavior. The behaviors have always been there, even though we don't recognize how harmful they are to society. Incredible. The loss of conscience. You see, a conscience does act as a restraint, and it should on human behavior. It can act in a good way. It can act in a bad. Your conscience and mine need to supersede our human conscience. The one we grew up with, it needs to be replaced. We need a good conscience. But will any standard do? I've already submitted to you that only one standard. We must have a conscience like Jesus Christ. We will never reach, I know, the perfection of his consciousness in this life, but we, as Paul said, must grow towards it. The guide of Jesus Christ was and is the Word of God, and we must hold this book, the Word of God, out to the same high and perfect regard as a Christian as to be the guide for our conscience. Only a Christian conscience is a powerful witness to the society that is losing its conscience, and only a Christian who follows this book as his conscience guide can be the right example. And that must be our motivation, to be the right reflection, the right witness of a perfect God who gave a perfect Savior, who forgave our imperfect sin that we recognized through a conscience, and a conscience that's based on God's Word. Where does that leave you and me? How do we clean that acquired conscience? How do we make it just like Jesus Christ, or approach towards it? That is, we must have it clean. Let's go over to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, we're told, Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purge our conscience. Remember, we can remember the pattern. Repentance, brethren, and forgiveness is made possible by this powerful sacrifice of God, of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that wipes the ledger, the book in heaven, clean. But then something else has to happen. The ledger in heaven's clean, but now comes the remission part, the how. You see, the linkage is between godly works, action built and keep the conscience strong and focused on God's way. Our personal, mental, and physical change comes about through this repentance process. You see, now we must, as we talked about in the Bible study, do the right thing because of what's been done for us. So the heavenly slate is clean, and now our actions begin to follow that pattern of the Savior himself. We are aware now of a clean and good conscience, but now we must remember something. That conscience can become, it's not infallible. That conscience can slip if we don't make it based on God and his word. We're reminded, right, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, believers whose behavior contradicts their faith defile the conscience. How about Titus? Let's turn over to Titus 1. Paul says this is possible. We must be aware that it is, so that we can continually ask God for these things. Notice in Titus 1, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. A conscience can be defiled, even a conscience that has been cleansed by the powerful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, we must adopt a new one and keep a vigilant about it. We must have constant review. Over in Timothy 1, verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Brethren, we do not want to be shipwrecked. We must always ask God to let his word be our guide, his word be our constant companion, so that we do not become shipwrecked. Or over just a page or two in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, notice now the Spirit, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When you sear something with a hot iron, it's never the same. That's how careful we must be. You see, a conscience can be cleansed, and yet we know it can be slipped back, it can be shipwrecked, it can become an ineffective tool for witnessing of God. So our last point is, how do we maintain a strong, pure, and clean, God-focused conscience? I have four small tips. First, let's ask God for his Holy Spirit to allow the applied word of God to guide our conscience. Ask God to let the Spirit direct our minds to this book to be its guide for our conscience. You know, in Psalm 51, verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, David said, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This must be the attitude we approach to this topic. In Romans 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, Paul says, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul understood the value of a conscience and how he wanted that conscience to be clean and pure and good an effective working tool as a witness for us. Notice over in 1 John, let's turn to 1 John. In 1 John 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God. He's talking about how this works, right? If the conscience says, hey, you didn't violate God's word there, you were fine. If the conscience says, no, you violated God's way, God's word, then you've got a problem. It accuses you. That's the role. It's to be the judge and the witness, to direct us back to the perfect God. The Holy Spirit acts upon our conscience. And as we are led by that Spirit, our conscience gradually becomes more and more like Jesus Christ if we abide of this book, of this holy word. And we give it that reverence. We give it that sovereignty. You see, because our conscience wants to know that it was based on the authority. We must set up that authority as God's. Our second tip is we must respond to our conscience. There are times when we should respond. We should listen to what it's saying to us. You know, I have a friend in the Rotary Club of Pasadena, and I sat down at the reception table to help check in people this week, guests and stuff. And he said to me, oh, Frank, I need to apologize to you. I says, for what? He goes, well, I chided you. You sent me that birthday card 3 weeks early last month. He says, and I was really giving you a hard time. And I said, oh, that's okay. He says, no, it's important. He says, I misjudged. He says, it was not right of me. He says, you did a nice thing. It was a very nice card. I realized the postage was going up. And he says, but what he was doing was saying, wait a minute, I crossed my line. I did the wrong thing. Even though I was teasing, I just went a little too far. He understood the value of his conscience telling him, no, I tweaked it the wrong way. And he went about to correct it. You see, that's responding to our conscience. We must realize that guilt can be a good thing. We must then do what? We must repent. We must change. And then we what? Do God's way. 1 Samuel 24. We have this lovely account of David, right? David's being chased by Saul all over the countryside. They're in the Judean desert. It's dusty. It's hot. It's miserable. And they're in this cave, and they've been running, and they're all hiding in this cave. And in comes Saul. Saul goes in to take care of business. And David's men say, the prayer we have been praying for months is here. The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. Take his life. And David's conscience says, no, I won't kill him. So the conscience worked good, that aspect. But then David reaches down, and what's he do? He cuts off a part of the robe. And then notice what it says in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5. I'll let you get there before me. 24:5. He says, now it happened afterward, like right afterwards, okay? If you get the order of events here, afterwards, that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Verse 6, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the eternal. You see, David was saying that there was a power, a source, and a sovereignty that he gave allegiance to God for. That what God had anointed, he would not touch, he would not put his hand to. You see the power here? He didn't kill him, but then he says, even this very act of cutting his robe is prideful. It's taking into my hand only that which belongs to God. And he says, no. And so David, with this thought, he restrained, verse 7, restrained his servants with these words. and did not allow them to rise against Saul, because the whole cave could have just gone against Saul in a nanosecond. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. And David went out afterwards, and he rose out of the cave, and he called to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." You see, David acted now in the right way. And there's an incredible thing that happens, because David used his conscience. He responded to that conscience in a good way, because there was a guilt. He had crossed the line, and he didn't want to cross that line. And that's what the whole Beatitudes are about, right? That's what this whole thing that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity to the every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. The living people of the Bible came to see these things through a lifetime. And we too are seeing this, how these things play out and connect us to God in His perfect way. But notice what it says. And so David says to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men? Indeed, David seeks your harm. If I sought your harm, Saul, I should have killed you, and I did not. I am not your enemy," David goes on to say. And notice what happens. On over in verse 16, "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. Then he said to David," King Saul, "'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away? Therefore may the Lord reward you with a good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house.' And David so swore." You see, David followed the good urging of his conscience. And it even brought a witness to King Saul, who was not always in the best state of mind. And Saul, even in that witness, now recognized before all these people that he had said, "Surely David will be king, because surely David is following God, and he will be anointed as I was." Incredible witness of what happens when you respond to your conscience in a good way. Now, Romans 14 brings us to a reference on talking about our third item, our third tip. Don't go against your conscience. You see, in Romans 14, Paul brings up this very topic, verses 22 and 23. "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he who does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin." Whatsoever from faith is not sin. How about the person who comes to a fuller knowledge of the scripture and understands that it's not a sin to have a glass of wine? They've grown up their whole life. Wine and alcohol is a sin. And they come and we would say, "Oh, they're amongst us. Oh, well, the Bible," and they clearly intellectually know it. But culturally, familiarly, background-wise, they say, "No, I cannot do it." They should not violate their conscience, right? Because then they are what? They're violating the faith. And so there are times, you see, that we should not go against our conscience. We should not go against our conscience, especially when it is in this book that we should not do it, right? It must be the standard. It must be the judge. It must make us a true witness. And our last one, our last tip, is to build a healthy conscience through growing in the knowledge of God. You see, a conscience bears witness to the standards of authority that we recognize. Recognize that God's word is your standard and mine. And by it, it becomes a true witness. It gives us an accurate testimony of our actions, right and just. It makes our mistakes clear, and hence we then can be trained. We can do the right thing, as David did, and repent. We can change. We can ask for God's forgiveness, and the whole system and cycle starts over again. Our conscience must be firmly built on the foundation of this holy word, requiring our education, our time, and our energy. The more of God's knowledge we have, the more we apply it, the better our conscience will be, and thus the more we use it more closely, and thus we begin to have a more perfect conscience of Jesus Christ. In James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lift you up physically, emotionally, morally, to be a true witness of what God does through Jesus Christ, and thus will lift us up at that last day, right? When we will be lifted to be with Jesus Christ, and then to come and be with him on this earth as we help millions of people understand the importance, the power of a good, clean, clear Christian conscience. We must ask God for that conscience. We must respond to our conscience when it probes us. We must not go against our conscience when we shouldn't, and we must build it through living God's way. This all requires much action, energy, and effort. Our conscience is either becoming more sensitive or it's becoming desensitized. A conscience is never static. We must acknowledge that. You know, there's the law of entropy. And the law of entropy says what? Whenever energy is being expended, it is being depleted. You see, when conscience is being used, it must be replenished. It must be replenished from us abiding in this word, God's way. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, what's it say? My conscience is clear, Paul says, but that does not make me innocent, he says. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, by making sure that we realize, just as the Apostle Paul did, that the higher court, the high court of heaven, is the judge. Our conscience must lead us to that court, that place of power, forgiveness, and love. You know, Abraham Lincoln said in his reply to the Missouri Committee of 70, he said, I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that in the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, if I have lost every friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall lay down inside me. You see, our conscience can be our wonderful friend if we base it on God's word. So today we've seen that the conscience is the inner voice, that witness and the judge, that it needs an authority, the word of God. The conscience is thus, we know, not perfect. The conscience has a huge war being waged upon it in our age, that our conscience can be lost, and thus we lose the ability to be a witness for God. We must build a strong conscience by asking God for his way to be within us, to clean our conscience from all unrighteousness, to clean our conscience through repentance, and maintain thus a good way of walking and talking with God by letting that conscience truly help us. Our conscience is not a reliable guide to human behavior. While it is true, we should not go against our conscience. We must remember that God, Christ, and the Bible are the only infallible guides. The world needs a conscience. Our world needs one desperately. We need a conscience, but this world does not need our conscience. It needs God's conscience. It needs actions taken from His way, in His point of view. And it's up to you and me to be a true witness to them in this life as we emanate a life that is filled, that is guided, directed, encouraged by a good conscience.